what I want to do today, because it's still very much on my mind, is talk about some of the prophecies about the kingdom of God and after the kingdom of God, which are a little bit challenging. So the kingdom of God is still very much on my mind. It's difficult to find another subject. I'll, God willing, segue into something different next Sabbath, and we'll get into something else. There are so many prophecies about the kingdom of God, and they're very important prophecies. And God shares with us what his plan is. So I'm going to go to some of the prophecies I find interesting, but are difficult to explain, and they're a little bit more challenging. So I'll tell you what the church has taught, what it believes, and I'm not going to change my view of these passages until we get concrete information. Not that somebody's trying to beat the drum to change our understanding of these particular prophecies. So, and I did talk about this a little bit at the Friday night Bible study during the feast, but many of you weren't able to make it. So this is one of my favorite prophecies in all the scriptures regarding what's going on or going to happen in the future. You know, I have my personal, oh, what will this be like? And way up there at the top is this description of Jesus Christ appearing in a newly built temple in the book of Ezekiel 43. So I've covered this before, but I want to go back to it again because I didn't really talk about it this feast. And I just think it's one of the most interesting passages in all the Bible about Jesus Christ during the time of the kingdom of God. If you go to Ezekiel 43, which is very much about the early years of the kingdom of God, we're told clearly, beginning in chapter 40, that there's going to be a literal temple. It'll be much more beautiful, bigger, more spectacular than even Solomon's temple. But something takes place once the temple is built. And I was talking with a couple of people at the feast. You know, for many years I always thought, well, they'll begin rebuilding this temple after Christ returns, and they'll put it up very quickly because we have the technology and people put up buildings very quickly. And then this year I got to thinking about it, and I think, no, that's probably not going to be the case because this is God's temple. Craftsmanship, the skill of workmanship, when it is done well, takes a lot of time. So it may take 6 or 7 years to build this temple. But we know it begins in the beginning of the millennium. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 43 of Ezekiel. It says, afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. We're taking a look at the whole temple complex here. The temple is now complete. It's massive. It has this wonderful spring of water right below the temple that comes to the surface, starts out small, but then grows bigger and bigger and bigger, larger and larger as it moves out of that Temple Mount area, which is fascinating, you know, to see that. Now, verse 2, it says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. This will be spectacular. So Jesus Christ chooses a particular day. My guess, it would be on a holy day, but I can't say that for sure, to literally enter into this physical temple that is built in the millennium. And in verse 3, it says, his appearance was like the visions which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. Now, Ezekiel's very important. A lot of people aren't interested in this, but it's important because the book of Ezekiel, one of the strangest books in the Bible, so people avoid it, but it's rich with information about how God does things, why he does what he does, what he has in store for the future. The book of Ezekiel starts out with God leaving Israel, literally leaves Jerusalem and leaves the temple in Jerusalem. And eventually the Babylonians destroy Solomon's temple. So it's heavily themed with the temple. Why? The temple represents the very presence of God. This is why it's so important. Sometimes we forget these things because we don't have a temple, you know, we don't have a place. But the temple theme is heavy in the scriptures and in the prophets, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. So in the first chapters of Ezekiel, and then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, God leaves, Christ leaves the temple. And this is not good, because with him leaving the temple in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, during the time just before the Babylonian captivity and just before war is fought against the tribe of Judah, God says, I've had enough of you. I'm tired of your sins. I'm not going to dwell among you. And he leaves in this beautiful, spectacular descriptive, actually, that takes place. But it's very sad and frightening. But what we find now, jumping well over 2,000 years later, when Christ returns to the earth, what is one of the very first things that he does? Well, he establishes the rebuilding of the temple. Very kind of Old Testament type things. Not really. Because God wants people to appreciate his presence, but he needs a place. As he rules the earth, Christ needs a place. Does he not need a place? As he rules these physical humans, a place to dwell. You don't get a sense that he's wandering all over the place. Very clear. And so once the temple is completed, the specs are all in alignment, everything is beautiful, I'm sure the most beautiful wood and gold and everything else, physically speaking, he now enters the newly built temple. Verse 5, so the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So at the beginning of the millennium, I don't know if it's year 5, 7, 9, 10, my guess it's year 7 or year 10, because God tends to do things with those numbers. It's going to take time to build this. That there's a special ceremony and ritual connected with him entering into the temple. So the physical world and those living in and around Israel at the time, the physical human beings, will actually see this glory move, then come through a certain sequence of gates, and Christ will literally then enter the Holy of Holies in a physical temple. And he stays there, we gather, throughout the millennium. Now, he can do what he wants. He's a spirit being, and if he chooses to leave, he can leave and so on. I mean, he can work in different dimensions. Okay, let's go back to verse 7. So he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. This is literal. It's not just kind of a vague analogy. This is literal. And we've always taught this. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings with their harlotry or the carcasses of their kings on high places. God's going to get rid of all the idolatry and the craziness and the filthiness, and we'll get into that in a minute. As all the tribes of Israel, including the United States, Manasseh, we will repent. Now, verse 9. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Really quite a spectacular event when you think about it. Remember, so you get the sense a temple has to be built, then the glory of the Lord settles in this place. Now he comes back to the earth to fight against the nations, and we too will fight with him if we're in that first resurrection. It's a wonderful thing. But again, where is his glory for the next few years? Is he just wandering around? I don't think so. Well, I don't know specifically. But once that temple is built, it will be spectacular. How many of you did see the auditorium that was built when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was alive? Just curious. It was quite beautiful. It really was. When I was a student, I used to walk the campus at night, and very few people are out and about at 11, 12 o'clock at night or even 1 in the morning. It's just beautiful. You know, you had the fountain, the quietness. It was lit up. It was very beautiful. Just so moving, so inspiring. What we're going to see in the future will be far more inspiring than this, because it houses the king. And verse 10, he says, look, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. This is very important. So the temple serves as the place of Christ's presence as king. He does have a place. And then we're told that they may see the temple and be ashamed of their iniquities. You know, at the Bible study during the feast, and I was emphasizing this, there are those unique times, those rare times when you can see something so beautiful, so spectacular, it's truly awesome, and it's very humbling. Apparently this temple is going to be so beautiful, and the glory radiating from it initially is going to be so spectacular, and the water coming forth from it is so uplifting and wonderful that people will actually look at themselves and feel ashamed because of their sins. I mentioned this at the Bible study. When I lived in Kenya, Elizabeth would know where I'm talking about. So bear with me. A few of you heard this, but it was probably visually the most spectacular visual experience I've ever had. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't anything like this. It was natural. Now, I've seen the Grand Canyon, and that kind of took my breath away. I was quite impressed with the Grand Canyon. I think El Capitan and Half Dome, and you enter into that valley for the first time, is one of the most beautiful spots in the world, maybe the most beautiful spot in the world, in my opinion. Anyway, I was in Kenya. I was coming back from a Sabbath visit up in Meru, which is kind of at the base of Mount Kenya, and there was a little church we had, I don't know how many people, 40, 50, 60 people, I can't remember, maybe 60 people up there at its height. And I was in this place called Kibirichi, and I was coming down, and you're kind of up in the foothills, and you come down the mountains, probably at your elevation. I may be off on this. You're coming down maybe 7, 8,000 feet. Mount Kenya's 17,000 feet, but you're kind of at the base of the mountain. You're curving around some roads and coming in as you head towards Nairobi. And it was cloudy and overcast. Real low cloud cover. Have you ever been in a location where the clouds are just like maybe it seems like maybe 100 or 200 feet above you and they're moving and it's not real windy, but the clouds are just moving. And I looked over to the side of the road. I'm in this, it's like a Land Rover. It's kind of that the church had. And there was an opening in the sky, which was real close to me by the road. And it just, I mean, you have all this gray and it's dark. It's kind of in the morning. And there's this hole in the sky. Probably, I don't know, maybe three times, four times as big as this room, maybe five times. Not super, super big, but big enough. And sunlight, there's blue sky, you know. It's just this hole. And then this spectacular rainbow just kind of dumped itself out of the sky. And I've never seen anything like this before. The colors were vivid. I mean, it was like the purple and the orange hues and the yellow and the stripes of it, I don't know what to call, the bands of it, were big and this thing was thick and heavy and I was really close to it. I've never been close to, I mean, this was a good old rainbow right there. So I got out of my Jeep and I don't know, I can't remember how long did this last. Was it a minute or 2 minutes? But it was long enough that I just watched it. But eventually the clouds are moving and then the rainbow slowly disappears. But spectacular, I will always remember that. Beautiful, rich, vivid color. You know, because rainbows can be beautiful, but maybe the colors are a little faded. Hardly any faded color here. That's my experience. Maybe you've been somewhere else. Maybe you've seen Niagara Falls or something in the natural world that just totally grabs a hold of you. And this is what this temple will be like, and the grounds surrounding it will be well manicured and spectacular and beautiful. And the building will inspire, and it'll be a beautiful day when he sets his glory over the temple. And it will move people toward repentance. Beauty can be used to actually create humility. We don't maybe think of that, but it can be. Now, verse 11, and they are ashamed of all that they have done. So remember, these are physical people at the time living in the nation of Israel, Israelites, and They will have come out of the tribulation still fresh on their minds of their sins. And notice there are ordinances and laws regarding the temple. You can visit it. People can eat in the temple. They can have meals there. Fascinating information. And then verse 12 says, this is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Well, it's most holy because Christ is there, you see. So it'll be immaculate, beautiful, pristine. And then the nations, as they come to worship Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles, representatives or people who can afford or however it's done to travel from time to time, will be able to see this beautiful temple. And it goes through measurements and the such. Very interesting, highly detailed. And in verse 26, it says, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so to consecrate it. So this is serious. Remember, Jesus Christ is going to reside there. Let's just go back to verse 7, and then I'll move to something else. And he said to me, the Son of Man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell with the children of Israel forever. You know, again, utterly fascinating. And there are offerings, there are sacrifices, not replacing what Christ did, of course not, but to remind us that Christ had to die. Never bothered me that there are sacrifices in the millennium, because it's just spilling of blood reminds us that we had a Savior who did spill his blood. It's just a teaching mechanism. That's all. And definitely there will be sacrifices during the millennium. Chapter 44, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary. So you have these gates. You have a number of outer gates, and then there's a square of inner gates or a rectangle of inner gates through this whole temple complex. And there are certain gates you're not to enter through, and there's a way to do things. Verse 1 of chapter 44, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. Why was it shut? This is important. Because Christ the King, the Holy God, entered into the temple compound through this east gate. So once he's entered in, that's it. It's shut. No humans are to go through it. You can see the significance, the weight of it. And verse 2, and the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, had entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Fascinating. So there are these rules. So there are other gates you can go in and out of, but not that particular gate. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, chapter 44, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart, interesting, uncircumcised in heart, you've got to be a believer, right? You can't be uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh. Obviously, we circumcise, right, in the kingdom. Shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Notice verse 10, this goes all the way back deep into the history of Israel. Verse 10, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Remember, many of the Levites eventually went after idols, except God honors a particular family within the Levitical tribe, the sons of Zadok, because they were faithful. You might say, well, can't the past be the past? No, not now, not in this, because you're dealing with a holy God. It doesn't mean they weren't forgiven. Levites can still serve in other ways, but it is only the sons of Zadok, literal physical descendants of Zadok, will exist at the time of the end. In verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. Sacrifices again, the fat as well, I believe is to be burned. But only Levites who are of the specific family background of Zadok. And again, there's a fascinating story as we go back, you know, to all of that. And you would have to go back into the history of ancient Israel, which I just don't really have the time to do that. Interesting, verse 18, they shall have linen turbans on their heads. Now, to you and me, that's going to look a little odd. You know, we don't see people with turbans, but they will. He is our God. And linen trousers on their bodies, they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. Kind of like the Old Testament, isn't it? Well, not really in a way. I mean, it's just the way God does things, and you're in his presence. He's talking about the physical human beings. He doesn't want sweat pouring off them. Verse 20, they shall neither shave their heads, like the pagans used to do, nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. All you people with beards, pay attention, right? These people are to trim. You're in the presence of God. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Physical human beings. He doesn't want anybody inebriated and under the influence. It's all real. It's all literal. It's not some type of metaphor or imagery. And notice this too, verse 22. They shall not take as wife a widow. So people will die in the millennium, right? Interesting, right? You know, how it all happens, it's going to be fascinating to see. Or a divorced woman. So people aren't perfect immediately. He's still dealing with an imperfect people because he's part of the Levitical priesthood of the line of the sons of Zadok. Notice verse 23, what their responsibility is. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy. So there is holy and unholy. There's clean and unclean, right? There are unclean meats. There are holy things and unholy things. And of course, there's a tithing system, which is holy, which pays for all of this. In verse 24, in controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge. According to my judgment, they shall keep my laws. So they will teach the law, my statutes, in all my appointed meetings, Sabbaths, holy days, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths, plural, with an S, Sabbaths, okay? Plural, the weekly Sabbath and annual Sabbaths. Very interesting. Remember, this is God giving us the details, so if it interests him, it should interest me. Now, sometimes it's hard to understand some of these scriptures, but you know, I need to pay attention, and what's he trying to teach me? There's a particular way. So why does he give us these prophecies? Well, it shows that he is God, but also he is sharing with his people what he's going to do. He's sharing with us what he's going to do. This is interesting to him, and he's very pleased to share it with you and me because we have his spirit. Offerings, verse 29, they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of the first fruits of any kind. Interesting. So the best of the first fruits of this agrarian society with cattle and the such, who does that go to? It's very clear. So none of that's done away with. It's going to be, I think, a lot of animals, cattle, cows, horses. I mean, you're going to have all the sheep, goats, all of this again. Not that tech is wrong, but I just don't think you're going to have this super high-tech world. I think it's going to be simple. People will be more attached to the land. People will own land. Most people don't own land. God didn't intend it to be that way. God intended people to own land. You bond with the land. There's something in the land. There's something in the dirt. He created us. Thus, sad really what's taken place around the world. Most people don't own land. Okay, I mean, there's so much here. Chapter 45 talks about, in verse 23, the feasts of God. It talks about the days of unleavened bread. Verse 25 speaks about the Feast of Tabernacles. Clearly, we're keeping the feast days in the kingdom of God. Chapter 46, we're keeping the Sabbath day. No question about it. verse 11 of chapter 46, the festivals and the appointed feast days are to be kept. And most commentaries will admit that. They'll say we're to keep all these Jewish days in the kingdom of God. And then they'll dance as they're good at dancing, the commentaries. Then they dance, they say, but now we don't keep these days because we're in a different dispensation. And that's when you get the miracle world word they use, dispensation. But now you can do Christmas and Easter, and I hope you're doing Halloween this week. I'm being sarcastic and silly, right? We don't do these things for Halloween, but this is how they think, and this is what they teach their people. And then they say in the kingdom of God, we'll be keeping the Jewish days again, including the Sabbath. And they don't even get the most basic truth. They're God's festivals. They weren't created by the Jews. But eventually people will learn and they will repent. Now, I just want to make it clear, I was teasing there. We certainly don't keep Halloween or Christmas or any of these days. They're very, very wrong and steeped in paganism and even demonic practices. Chapter 47 talks about this wonderful healing waters. Notice verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So under this beautiful temple is this source of water that flows out from the temple. Beautiful. And verse 3, and when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. So when it's coming out from under the temple, it's quite shallow. But as you move out from the temple, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And of course, it's coming from the temple, so it can heal. It has healing properties. Verse 5, and then he measured yet again, and then it was too deep for me. And that's so deep you could swim in it. And then verse 8, then he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region. God willing, in the future I'll get a map of this so you can visualize it. Goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Talking about the Dead Sea, which is high in salinity, salt. Heals it. In verse 10, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to Egglaim, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Why would he give it over to salt? I don't know. Do they use the salt like a table salt? I don't know. Along the bank of the river, on the side, a literal river, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. I guess there's no fall, right? And their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month. Every month. That's productive. Because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Could be just literal physical properties of this wonderful fruit that helps people to get over their ailments. Fascinating. So much here. Chapter 48 is the dividing of the land among the tribes, which is also very interesting to see. Sometime. Remember, the world will have shrunk a great deal in terms of population. You're not like they're that many people on earth. So many people have died. Apparently, the name of Jerusalem may change at some point. Verse 35, chapter 48, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Jerusalem doesn't mean the Lord is there. I just think that's so interesting. I think we'll be quite surprised at some of the things we're going to see, some of the changes, that we're going to see. I thought I wrote it down. I'm sorry. So I'm going to have to go by memory. Let's go to the book of Zephaniah. There's going to be a new language, we know that. Let's go to Zephaniah. How long will it take for people to learn the language? Is it automatic? I don't know. We don't really know, right? But these things take place. We'll be a part of it all. If you go to Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous and the pagan priests. So all pagan names will be cut off, which is important. As I was saying at the Bible study at the feast, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, what are those? Those are Roman god names, right? But I won't say to Albert, Albert, let's get together on the second day of the week, right? We just use the names that are given. Or I don't ask Dave and Eve, I don't say, well, Crystal's going to be married in the fifth month? Or, you know, I think it's May. I think that's the plan, right? So we say May, but those are pagan names too. But a lot of that will be removed. This is what I was looking for, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. Then, verse 9, Zephaniah 3. This little book of Zephaniah has a lot in it. We don't go there often, but verse 9 it says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord. It's not going to be English. It's not going to be French. It's not going to be Russian. You know, it won't be Greek. It won't be Polish, Spanish. I don't know. It'll just be fascinating how long it takes, to see all of this actually take place. Fascinating, fascinating time. Just too many notes, I'm sorry. I thought my eyes would fall on it right away. It's talking about putting the evil spirits out of the land, and I cannot find it. I thought it was in Zechariah. You know, very important passage, though. You know, there are evil spirits in the land, and you've got to cast those out. Oh, here it is. Chapter 13, Zechariah 13. You know, we're in the Halloween season. It's this week, right? Halloween, I think. Notice chapter 13, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, in that day at the time of the end that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets, you know, the religious teachers, and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. You know, some of these people who claim God spoke to them and God said this or they had a vision, you're dealing with unclean spirits. I don't mean they're all possessed, but you're dealing with unclean spirits, even here in America. Some of these people on TV, they've got unclean spirits. They can be very powerful speakers. They can look wonderful on TV. They can bring up their wife up on stage, do everything they want to do, but you're dealing with an unclean spirit that influences them. So all of that will be cast aside in the land. This is interesting if you go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. When you have human beings, you have war. It's just the way it works. So at the end of the millennium is this great war that takes place. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. You know, we have those who are in the first resurrection, and then after 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium, we have this massive war, huge. Verse 7, now, when the 1,000 years were finished, Satan will be released from his prison. And Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So the world, which is enjoying this wonderful time of blessing and prosperity, we're talking about a physical world, physical human beings, Satan is allowed out again to test people. and he's going to stir up probably millions of people to rebel against God, because people have to be tested, don't they? And they gather together, whose number is of the sand of the sea. We're talking about probably hundreds of millions of people. Notice what they do from all parts of the globe. Verse 9, they go up from the earth and they surround the camp of the saints, Israel, Jerusalem area, Temple Mount area, and they surround the beloved city, and God destroys this army. So it may take some weeks to, you're dealing with physical human beings, to march against Jerusalem, because they see it's very wealthy and prosperous, and in their confused minds, influenced by Satan, but bitter people, say, hey, let's take what they have. And there's a hostility there because humans are hostile. That's just what humans are. They're hostile. Right? The scripture tells us the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And even at the end of the millennium, we see this. Not all humans, but there will be many. As of the sands of the sea. And what does Christ do? What does Christ do? Verse 9 again, chapter 20 of Revelation. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. He'll just kill all these people, just a supernatural, you know, literal physical fire, but from him, just kill them. Then after that, after the killing of these tens of millions of people who rebel against Christ and his rulership and seek to take Jerusalem, then, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. So this is the second resurrection. And all these people are raised from the dead. I thought Albert just gave such a moving message about this resurrection on the last great day. And, you know, the story about Anne Frank and her family, things I didn't know about her family. I didn't know the father survived the war. Very sad story, isn't it? But he will see his daughter and his wife. And so who died again, Albert? The wife and the older sister died, and Anne died. And he was left alone, right? Yeah, very moving story. I mean, at some point you come across a story of Anne Frank, whether it's in high school or college, or, you know, if you don't know the story and you need more detail, you could read her diary or, you know, go on the internet and get even more information. Fascinating. But all those people will have a chance to live life. Their wounds will be healed. Their mental wounds will be healed. All those people who die in these terrible mass murders and holocausts and horrible, you know, and even things that have taken place we just don't know about, they will be raised from the dead, probably afraid, overwhelmed, but then they will be attended to with great love and concern, and they'll have a chance. It'll be a wonderful time. And truly, as Albert said, it is about them. It is not about us. And we can tend to these people and help heal their wounds, you know, of course, with the help of God's Spirit eventually, too, which many of them will end up converting. And then verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Verse 15, let anyone not found written in the book of life, they are to be cast in the lake of fire. And I think probably, just opinion, the most beautiful scriptures in all the Bible are found in chapter 21. Just opinion. So beautiful, really. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. No more sea. Interesting. I won't speculate on that. But I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we're going to be spirit beings, but there's a city composed of spirit, as it were, spectacular in beauty. People live in it. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, and they shall be his people." So God himself, speaking of the Father, will be with them and be their God. Now, you know, to me, and that I'm not right or wrong, and this was just all different. Of all the experiences of the future or events, I am most interested in seeing God the Father. You know? We will see Christ very quickly. I mean, he returns and we are there with him. That'll be spectacular. But we have a sense of him through the gospel account and so on. Then we have this great being who called you into his church. Remember, it's the Father who calls. And then you're nourished in his church. His Son dies for you and me. And we see him. And the whole world sees him. Now, you might say, well, maybe early on in the millennium we see the Father. That may be true. I don't know the exact timing. But here we see that he literally comes to a renovated earth, a new earth, and he makes his dwelling there. So God the Father will be there himself. Keep your finger there. Let's go to John 6. It is amazing when you think about it. And verse 44, John 6, 44. Of course, we talk about this all the time. I could hear old sermons, old radio programs again and again. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God the Father, he's not a distant God. He's very much aware. He was the one who chose you. It's incredible, really, when you think about it. So, you know, this great being, he'll be there with all of us. And I wonder at the day when we first see him. It's going to be totally overwhelming, spectacular beyond any description I could think of. Nothing like it. He is the one. Is he not? Just amazing. So I long for that day. And what beautiful words. I usually think of it even during a time when we've lost somebody we've loved. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain." And the Father determines the timing of this. This is great, wonderful, powerful, deeply loving, very much wanting to be involved in our lives. His hand is upon all of us and everyone who will be spirit beings at this. He has great care and concern. Let's go to Revelation, because the subject of the Father is just, to me, the most interesting of all subjects regarding the world to come. Who is this being? I mean, we know who he is. He tells us he's our Father. His Son brutally was beaten and died so we can claim a promise of healing, and we can be in a resurrection and be spirit beings. And in this life, you know, as Albert was talking about prayer, it was very interesting in the sermonette, and we can go before this great being now. This being of enormous dignity and love and compassion, but great strength at the same time. We're human. We want to see. Don't you want to see him? You want to look at him, because that's how he created us. You relate through sight. You know, you can talk to somebody on the phone. It's great to hear the voice, but there's something about sight. Or to see a friend you haven't seen for years, or maybe a family member for some time, and you see them at the airport, and it's just so wonderful to see them again. Chapter 5 of Revelation, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back and sealed with 7 seals. Tremendous insight into kind of the throne presence of God here. But in verse 3, it says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll, or to look at it. So I wept much, because John wanted to see. He wept. That's so interesting, you know, because John attaches himself to all this. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." I'm not going to begin to try to explain the seven spirits of God, except to say this is an all-knowing ability. "And he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne." So Christ takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father. Spectacular. And you go through the sequence here, which is really amazing. Chapter 4, since we're talking about the Father, who we will at one day soon see. Verse 2 of Revelation 4, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." Beautiful hues of colors, and golden colors, but alive in blues and reddish colors, in green. "And there was a rainbow around the throne, the appearance of an emerald." Beautiful green. Not a half rainbow, but a full rainbow. Now, I've never seen a full rainbow. I don't even know if you can see a full rainbow. I'm not talking about when you have your garden hose outside and you're watering the lawn or something. But in the skies, anybody ever seen a full one? I don't think you can. And this beautiful appearance like an emerald. Emerald's a deep, rich green, I think, opinion only. Remember, it's the throne of grace. And green, I would say, is the color of grace. You know, green is not threatening. It's calming. It's beautiful. The trees are green. The grass is green. It's calming. Though, in appearance, he's all powerful. This beautiful blend of strength and gentleness. "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting." What do they look like? We'll see what they look like. They're elders. I assume they're somewhat, I tend to think of them looking like men in a way, right? So we will eventually see them, because God shares his decision-making process with others. He could make all the decisions because he's God, but he shares it with people. "I saw the 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Here's the seven spirits of God again. Seven meaning total, complete insight. Spirit, God's Spirit, you have total, complete insight. You see everything, you know. There's no lack of understanding or knowledge in the presence of God. Literal spirits, you know, there's so much here. Verse 6, this is beautiful. This is so beautiful. "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back." So are the living creatures like cherubim, in essence, guarding the throne presence? Probably. Everything you read in Ezekiel, which goes into great detail about these incredibly wonderful, terrible created creatures that, in essence, because God is holy, guard his presence. And you don't get near his presence unless you're invited. Stunning, frightening, beautiful, spectacular, all merging together here. And the sea of glass, so there's his throne, but there's this beautiful sea of glass like crystal. And then it describes what they look like. And then in verse 8, "From time to time, apparently, they fall down before him and say, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor," verse 9, "and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever. Speaking of the Father, okay? The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And they say, "You were worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw on the right hand of chapter 5, him who sat on a throne, written inside and on the back with seven seals. And then it talks about, okay, who's going to take from this great being the scroll? And it's Jesus Christ who takes the scroll. So once again, I went a little bit more into this than I intended, but I long and look forward to and eagerly anticipate that day when we see the Father, how spectacular that will be. So there's much more that can be said. The truths of the kingdom was on our minds here recently. We'll have a different message next week, for sure. And those of us here in California will meet here at the same location, same time. Thank you for Zoom. It's gone well today, I believe. Appreciate all the work on Zoom. And so good to see everyone. We'll update you regarding anything concerning Christina and any type of arrangements they might have regarding Carol Van Zoon.